Great, thank you. So if you've got your Bible out or got it on the phone, turn to John chapter 4, please. Last week, Matt explained that the gifts of the Spirit were not lost in ancient history, but are for today's church. These include prophecy, speaking in tongues or other languages, interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles, and so on. These are the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what or who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. There is one God, and he's always existed in a community of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is fully God, along with the Father and the Son. And we're going to encounter all three of them in the story from John's Gospel. Let's read John 4 from verse 4. It's on the screen, slightly abridged, if you haven't got a Bible. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." But Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "if you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Then Jesus goes on to tell her that he knows everything about her. She's had five husbands and she's now living with another man. And then verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." And the story then finishes with the woman going back to the town, telling people she's met a man who has told her everything she's ever done. Could he be the Messiah? So the whole town comes out to meet Jesus. Many become believers, saying, "We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Now we're going to discover three things in this story: God's great quest, God's free gift, and God's new home. God's great quest is for worshippers. Verse 21, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Now, we tend to dislike people who crave worship and admiration from others, who are always seeking praise. There seems to be something lacking, an insecurity or a weakness that they're compensating for. So why, as Jesus said here, is God seeking worshippers? Well, God's different. He's perfect. He's not lacking in any way. So he doesn't need the praise from others in order to shore up any deficiency. He's a completely perfect God who invites us to know him, to see his glory, and to enjoy him. That's what worship is. And he's not simply seeking worship, but he's seeking worshippers. Intimate relationship with men, women, and children. Just bringing them into this place of delight in knowing him. God gives himself for us to enjoy. It's the most loving thing that a perfect God can do. So in seeking worshipers, he's inviting us to enjoy him, to be filled with fascination and fear and awe at his splendor, to be overwhelmed by his breathtaking beauty. He gives himself to us, and worship then is our chief purpose. It's the reason for our existence, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. At the dawn of humanity, God made himself known walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, enjoying fellowship with them. But that relationship was broken when Adam fell. However, ever since, God has been relentlessly pursuing ways to bring us back to our true calling as worshippers of the living God. He sent Moses to say to Pharaoh in Egypt, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And he sent Jesus to seek and to save the lost, to call people back to their highest purpose and privilege, to be true worshipers. So God the Father is on a quest for worshipers right there and then by the side of the well. He was pursuing this lost and mixed up Samaritan woman for that very reason. But this verse tells us that God's quest for worship is narrow. He only wants true worshippers. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." See, it's possible to go through the motions of worship, but for it to be wasted on God. Mouthing the words, even the right words, just doesn't cut it. The Father wants your heart. Authentic worship that connects with the heart of God is in the spirit and in truth. Now, I could say more about the importance of truth in worship, our understanding of God being accurately shaped and formed by Scripture, but this morning we're focusing on the role of the Holy Spirit. However, don't forget that he is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. Spirit and truth are inseparable in real worship. So my first challenge to you this morning is, will you hear God's call to be a worshiper? God will have no rivals. It's all or nothing. Will you give him first place in your heart? The problem, however, is that you can't do this on your own. You need God's Spirit to open your eyes to see him clearly, to win your hearts to love him, to free you to worship with abandon. The Spirit is the go-between God, joining with our spirits to help us cry out in adoration to the Father. And because God is on a quest to find worshipers, he gives us the free gift of the Holy Spirit. Next slide. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, a dead soul can't worship. The woman needed an infusion of life in order to become a true worshiper. And this is exactly what Jesus offers her, life-giving water for her soul. Pointing to the well, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." On another occasion at a Jewish festival, the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, Jesus stood up in front of the crowds and he said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then John says, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now, to worship in the Spirit, we need the Spirit. And do you ever feel that there must be more than this? Where is the power? Where's the joy, the freedom that the early Christians had? Where are the rivers of living water? Do you want more? Well, the good news is that today you can receive more of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11, Jesus threw out this question to human parents. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Time and time again, this gift of the Spirit is promised. In the Old Testament, by John the Baptist, by Jesus, as we've just seen, and again on the night before he was crucified, he promised to send the Spirit. And then when he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts chapter 1, the risen Jesus gave the disciples this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So the promise is repeated again and again, along with an instruction to wait. Wait for what? Well, we'll find the answer in Acts chapter 2. The disciples were all together in one place, it says. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. This is it. This is what Jesus has promised. It's come. It hasn't come quietly, but with great power, and it's spilled out into the streets. And a crowd gathers, and Peter, the disciple, explains to them what has just happened. He highlights three things. First, it's what the prophet Joel spoke of hundreds of years ago. In these last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Second, Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This is what they had to wait for. Not waiting until they were ready, but waiting until Jesus was ready. Waiting until he was exalted to God's right hand in heaven, and from where he poured out the Spirit promised by the Father. The waiting is over. No one has to wait ever again for the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then thirdly, Peter says, well, he brings it home for the gathered crowd. He says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. The promise is for you. It's for me. It's the same gift, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such a way that you know it. It's for everyone who's turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It's a gift to be received. We see so many other examples in the book of Acts. The Spirit comes as Peter is preaching the gospel to a Roman centurion. In Samaria, people believed the gospel and were baptized in water, but the Holy Spirit didn't come until several days later when Peter and John arrived and laid hands on them. Then there's Saul on the road to Damascus, blinded by his encounter with Jesus. He's visited 3 days later by a man who lays hands on him for the recovery of his sight and for him to receive the Holy Spirit. So this powerful experience can happen when someone first encounters Christ on day one, or at some time later. It can sometimes happen before baptism with water, sometimes after. And often in the book of Acts, it's with someone placing hands on them, laying a hand on them and as they receive the Spirit. The language used in the book of Acts includes things, words like filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was poured out, the Holy Spirit came upon them, baptized in the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit. And in most accounts, there is clear evidence when people received the Spirit. Often they were speaking in tongues, often there was praise or prophecy. It's an experience, it's something you know about. And it's not just for special Christians. On that day when the Spirit fell on the disciples, 3,000 people were then baptized and received the same gift of the Spirit. And it's not just for the first century. Remember, the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Neither is it a one-off. In Acts 4, the same disciples have another powerful encounter. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And then in Ephesians, Paul says, he commands us to keep on being filled. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing life of fullness, which may include fresh outpourings, as well as the daily joy of coming and drinking the living water. So as a Christian, if you are a Christian here this morning, you were born again by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is at work in your life. But I have to ask, where's the power? Where's the overwhelming assurance of God's love? Where are the supernatural gifts? Where's the boldness? Are you thirsty for more of God's power and presence? Do you long to know his love poured out into your heart, to be caught up in adoration, to have supernatural boldness and confidence? Well, if you do, the promise is for you. So my own experience was complicated. It was complicated by the fact that as a new Christian, I was taught that I had it all. There was nothing else. So for years, I struggled with a lack of intimacy, lack of joy, lack of power. But I knew there must be more. I just knew it. Sadly, for me, it was 6 years before I was first really filled with the Holy Spirit. I tell you, I was very thirsty. But it changed everything. For starters, I found myself crying out to God as Father. And since then, I've had deeper experiences of the Father's love and the revelation in my heart that I'm his son. That, just as Paul describes in Romans 8, by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Another aspect of my experience is described in Romans 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, it was one thing to know that God loved me because he gave his son for me. Objective fact. It was a whole new dimension to have God's love poured into my heart. And I've had times since then of deeper encounters with God as the Spirit has filled me afresh. Times of worship that have flowing like a stream of unstoppable praise, often in an unknown language, tongues. And whilst all the time, my mind has been sharply focused on the Lord Jesus. I've had crystal clear prophetic revelations and times when God has given me songs with verse after verse of Spirit-inspired lyrics. I've prayed for the sick and seen miraculous healings. I've known times when physically my body was shaking with the overwhelming love of God being poured out on me, though never out of control, more like choosing to bend with the wind. And in difficult, sad times, when I've not known how to pray, I've cried out in deep groans to God. Romans 8 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes through us with wordless groans. And there have been times, too few really, when I have found it so easy to talk about Jesus with those who are not Christians without making either of us cringe with embarrassment. I've had a boldness that has just made that easy. But now I want more. So let's return to Jesus with the woman by the well. We've seen God's great quest for worshippers. He's seen his free gift of the Spirit. Now God's new home, his presence in the church. John 4, verse 20, the woman says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain in Samaria, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus replied, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Jesus was signaling the end of an old order where God was worshipped in a specific location. See, there was a time when God would be present in a tent constructed by Moses, and then later Solomon built a temple, and on its opening day it was filled with a cloud and the glory of the Lord came. But Jesus is looking ahead to a new temple, not built by human hands in a fixed location, but made from living stones. Paul says in Ephesians, "You are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Wow. The local church is the place that God has chosen for his glory to come, where his presence is tangible. But if that's true, let's honestly ask, where is the powerful, overwhelming presence of God's Spirit among us? Now, a short walk from my home is a house with a blue plaque. There it is. J.R.R. Tolkien lived here. But I tell you, he's no longer there. He's left the building. Only memories remain. That should never be true of the church. We should never have a blue plaque that says God was here. Yet a survey of Christians that I've read reported that the majority of people leave church without feeling that they've experienced God's presence. Tragic. Now let me be quick to say that our goal is not to chase feelings and worse still, to create a feel-good atmosphere. Our goal, our longing, is to know that we've met with the living God. You get a sense from Acts and from Paul's letters that whenever the church met, often in homes, sometimes in hired halls like this, that their meetings were anything but predictable. Again and again, God showed up. On one occasion, the whole building was shaken by an earthquake. Try and imagine what Paul is saying and describing in 1 Corinthians 14. Matt preached from 1 Corinthians last week. "When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." Can you see this? When God's Spirit is amongst his people, we build one another up. It's for the common good. It's not for individual showmanship. It's spontaneous, Spirit-directed worship with so much life and power that at times in Corinth, it even got out of hand, which is why Paul then goes on to give them some boundaries, as we've heard about. So what about our meetings being open to guests, including those who are not Christians? Let me just answer with a story. Phil Moore, who wrote this commentary on Acts, used to work for a global corporation. He tells us about the day when he brought one of his directors to church. He said, "It was exactly the kind of meeting I'd hoped to avoid. After 3 years of witnessing, I had finally managed to persuade him to join me, and I was hoping to ease him in gently. When the first person started speaking in tongues, I have to confess that my heart sank. And when they were followed by several other tongues and interpretations, my heart sank further. I tried to catch a glimpse of my guest's expression, but his face was like a poker player's. Next came a prophecy, and then some individuals singing in the spirit. My hope of giving him a gentle introduction to church evaporated amid a half-hour-long showcase of the charismatic gifts. I have to confess, I was embarrassed. After the service, the director gave me his evaluation of the meeting with all the razor-sharp clarity which had earned him a job at the top of his field. What happened just then was completely outside my frame of reference, he told me. But I expected that. You've kept on telling me that God is real and that we can experience him. And if I hadn't found anything supernatural in your church, I simply would not have believed you. Could the band come up, please? Let me draw to a close. The Father is seeking worshippers who will worship in the Spirit and in truth. He freely gives the Spirit to all who are thirsty. And this gathering is his holy temple, the dwelling place of his Spirit, who helps us in our worship. Now, there are only two acceptable conditions for us to come to church on a Sunday or to our mission group. We either come filled with the Spirit or we come thirsty. Yes. If this talk has been for information only, then I've wasted my time and yours. It's an invitation.
That's right.
This is an invitation. Jesus stood up on that day and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Yeah.